trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 6:1. Your holy ribbon. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do. I give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If it's necessary, you should put anything that would bother you or distract you, or if you have any sin in your heart currently, acknowledge that before God, put it in his hands, and turn away from such things to humility so that you're teachable. Also, anytime you go to God in prayer and prepare to hear his word, you should always thank him for it in your heart, which only takes a second. And so we will thank him for his word and his grace. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word and for the gift of your spirit that makes it understandable, who guides and leads us in it. We thank you that you have revealed all to the church, and that now that we have the completed canon of scripture, we have all of your revelation. And we continue to look into it, Father, line by line, word by word. And we see the boundless, unfathomable truth that's in it. And you always teach us more and more. And we are so grateful for your wisdom. We are grateful for your Son and through the work, his work, what you have made us to be in him. This gives us great confidence and courage, and also gives us the confidence to be before you as students and know that we will learn. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit guide us tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So because of the civil war that has broken out in Israel, between Gilead and Ephraim, we've been looking at the community that should exist in a local church. So community or unity, which are both really words of fellowship. And it does, fellowship again doesn't have to mean that you're like the person or that you even have to spend time with the person. It's just a matter of no mental attitude sins, forgiveness. And in this case, when a believer is not behaving in a holy manner or in a righteous manner, a sanctified manner, that we treat them in love, not judgment. We treat them in forgiveness, not condemnation. And so we treat them as Christ would. And so we recognize from the New Testament throughout that Christ is not just our mediator at the right hand of God between us and the Father, but he is our mediator one to another. So Christ is between every believer and actually between you and the unbeliever. When you bring the truth, the gospel to the unbeliever, you're bringing Christ to them. And so if you have that in mind, then you will conduct yourselves in a worthy manner before all people. And of course, none of us are perfect. We will fail. And when we do, we pray for the, well, we should receive, should, in the body of Christ, the same forgiveness, the same compassion, the same patience, the same forbearance. And that's what's here in Galatians 6, is to bear the burden of the carnal believer. So in verse 1 it says, brethren, if a man is caught or caught up in a net in any trespass, trespass is the Greek word paraptoma, that means a blunder or false step. You who are spiritual, restore or repair such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And the temptation that Paul is warning them of is listed in verses 3 and 4. That we, because if we're of the spiritual, so there's two believers here. There's the spiritual one who did not fall for the lie, And there's the carnal one who has fallen for the lie. In this case, they have fallen for the lie brought to them by Judaizers that the Christian way of life is under the law. And they bought that lie. And because they bought that lie, they no longer had their eyes on Christ, but on self. They were no longer relying on God the Holy Spirit, but on their own selves and their own flesh. And because of that, relying on what is not power, what is not wisdom, what is not guidance, what is not truth, sin increased rapidly in their lives. And so there's the carnal and the spiritual. Now, if I'm on the spiritual side, and my brother has fallen because he has believed a lie, then I might, and my flesh will tempt me to do this, consider myself better than him. That I did not fall for the lie, you did fall for the lie, and that could make me conceited. Meaning that I think I'm better than them, I think, did I behave better? Yeah. Was I smarter? Yeah. But that doesn't mean anything. If I make a good decision and another in the body of Christ makes a bad decision, that in no way makes me any superior. I am saved by the grace of God, just like anyone else. I learned by the grace of God. My wisdom comes from the grace of God, as they do, and I make mistakes before God just as they have, and I will make more in the future. So there's no comparison here, and we're never called to do that. We're never called to compare with one another. In fact, we're flat out told not to, which Paul does really bring out here. Don't be conceited just because your brother was caught up in a lie. So that's the temptation and the bearing, of course, where he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing what? Well, the burden that the carnal believer puts upon you. And there are many things there. His arrogance, his pride, his excuses, his blaming, his annoyance, whatever. And so we are to forgive. And we're going to see that clearly in another passage. So bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Hence, the burden here is not me helping someone live the spiritual life in sort of a partnership. The burden here is the carnal to the spiritual. And so the believer who has accepted falsehood will burden spiritual believers. So the great question here is, when Paul says restore or repair such a one, how in the world do I do that? You know, is it something I say? Is it something I do? Is it just prayer? Is it prayer alone? And I find wonderful in the Bible that we don't get such details. God says you're a believer priest. You determine it. You determine what to say. I don't get a script from God. God the Holy Spirit doesn't whisper in my ear and then I just repeat it. It's I, by my wisdom and my love, speak or not speak in some cases. Separate in tough love. Rebuke. You can, and we're told to, if necessary, to actually rebuke. But to always do it in gentleness. Anything done from arrogance or pride or conceit is always going to be wrong. Anything done from the motivation of agape love is always going to be right. And so I don't have to get it exactly right. Or I should say, I do have to get it exactly right in love. But I don't have to have the exact words. I don't have to do the exact thing. And whatever that is, we determine that for ourselves. If we're being too pushy, that comes from pride. If I'm trying to fix them myself, I've known believers to do this, I've done this. You know, I'm so smart, you're not, so I'm going to fix you. And, you know, from my own intellect. And that's just horrible. It goes horribly wrong. We do not. We bring Christ to them. We bring the truth to them. And that's what's wrong with the souls of these believers in Galatia. They're under the law, so their system of thinking is broken, and that's got to be repaired. And the only way that can be repaired is with the truth, not with my human intellect, not with anything, not with great emotionalism or anything like that. It has to be the truth and the truth all the way. So that's why verses 3 and 4, because as Paul asked these people, the spiritual believers in Galatia, to, and it's a great responsibility, you're going to repair another believer's soul, not on your own, with Christ, but still, with the Word, with the Spirit, with Christ, I'm going to attempt to help a fallen brother or sister be restored. That's a huge responsibility, and not something I should take lightly. And because it's a big responsibility, there's a trap. And the trap is arrogance and conceit. So that's why verses 3 and 4, and we're only going as far as verse 5. For verses 3 and 4, for the spiritual restorers who are to be forgiving and operating in agape love. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And Paul would say, no one is anyone. Christ is all, in all, through all. He is all. And we are subjects of his grace. And that's it. We're beneficiaries of his inheritance. We're beneficiaries of his work. And so if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, and that when he is nothing applies to all of us, he deceives himself. So again, in verse 3, applies to the believer who did not fall for the lie. But let each one examine his own work. And that word examine, again, is dokimazo. Each one prove his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So again, the word examine is dokimazo. So what is he saying here? Do not look at yourself in comparison to the fallen believer. You know, he's fallen from God's grace. It doesn't mean that he's unsaved or falling out of his salvation. All it means is that he has left the grace of God. If I go to the law, if I'm going to live my spiritual life under the law, I have abandoned the grace of God. The grace of God is still there. All I got to do is come back. All they got to do is fix this, and it would be a repentance. It's a change of thinking from the lie to the truth. And there would be no condemnation. No, how could you be so stupid from God? It might come from people, but it ain't going to come from God. There's going to be nothing but reception in love and rejoicing. And that's the way it should be. And so when we do not examine ourselves in comparison to another, we prove ourselves. So in other words, it says that you put your own work to the test. But what test? The test of the truth, God's truth. And if that work, whatever it may be, and it doesn't have to be physical labor, your work in a thought is work. The way that you think, the way that you have carried yourself in such a situation like this, which is a conflict, you can examine how you have thought and how you have conducted yourself with that thinking, and then prove it to be either pure or not. And it's pure compared to the mind of Christ. And if it matches the mind of Christ, Paul says here, rejoice. You should rejoice because the fruit of the Spirit is in you. And that's reason for great rejoicing. Not boasting, but rejoicing. So we look to our own work in order to prove its purity according to God's standard. There's only one standard. That standard is Jesus Christ. We are not to examine ourselves in comparison to stumbling brethren. And you know, there's plenty of believers, I don't know if they are or not, but I've seen them do it where they feel superior to the sinners out there, you know, and they don't think that they are. Their churches are filled with these people, these legalistic Christians who just cannot wait to condemn the sinner to make themselves feel superior. So here is the case of the self-deceived man of the previous verse who boasts of his own superiority when he compares himself with the Christian brother who has fallen into sin. Can we boast because our brother has fallen into sin and we haven't? That's absolutely idiotic. If we do, we just fell into the mire of sin as well. Love does not rejoice when another one sins. That's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, the definition of sin, of love that Paul writes. He said, we don't rejoice when our brother falls. We bear all things, right? We believe all things, meaning believe the best. And you know, I may have seen my brother fall. There's no such thing as, you know, sugarcoating that. I've seen it in all its ugliness. But when it says I believe the best or I believe all things, my belief is that they will recover. You know, I just don't always look at it in a gloomy way. So if we boast because our brother has fallen, and we haven't, if we do, we just fell into the mire of sin as well. And so that takes us back to verse 1. Be careful when you do this, lest you too fall into temptation. So you're to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness in verse 1. Each one look into yourself, lest you too be tempted. So what if you see, and it's important to always look at the word boast when you see it in the scripture, because the English word boast doesn't match this Greek word. What boasting is for us is bragging, and he's not at all talking about that here. That would be antithetical to the Christian way of life. If the spiritual Christian sees the fruit of the Spirit in himself and he bears the burden of his fallen brother in love, he will have reason to rejoice. The Greek word is kauchema, or kauchema, K-A-U-C-H-E-M-A. And this word really means to glory in rejoicing. So you're not glorying in yourself. That would be incorrect as well. We have glory, and that's because it's been shared with us by Christ. So what we have within us is given to us by Christ. And so we glory really in Him. And if we see the fruit of the Spirit, we should rejoice. I mean, how awesome is that? That God the Holy Spirit is actually producing fruit in your life. You're a fallen creature, enemy of God, destined for the lake of fire. And here you are operating in divine perfection. You're actually living life, which was looking at today and stuff I'm preparing for the conference. You know, when Christ says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses it for my sake will find it, Christ is saying that I am the only life. You find me, you find life. Which, you know, it brings up the great question, you know, what is life? Is it just me existing? You know, my brain works and my heart beats, you know, my vital organs are functioning. I'm awake, I'm conscious. According to the world, what is life? You know, what is a great life according to the world? Financial success, social prowess, physical prowess, intellectual prowess. Say you discovered the cure for cancer. Say you really lived, man. Like, is that really life? According to Christ, it would not be. It would not be. For him, life is him. And he didn't live very long, did he? What was his heart like? What did he think? How did he see? What were his purposes? That's what life is. That's true life. So this word translated boast, kauchema, means to glory in the sense of rejoicing. In other words, when we see the law of Christ active in our lives, the law of Christ, as mentioned here in verse 2, is the law of love. When we see that operating in our lives, we should rejoice. You know, we often think, you know, if I treat my brother in grace and he says thank you and recognizes it, then I'll rejoice. But there's nothing like that mentioned here. He says restore them. Is Paul going to say, you know, it's really going to work? They're going to get restored. We have no idea if any of this worked. Maybe not one of them was restored. Because the Galatian church, we'd see that it didn't. From what we know, it didn't really last all that long, I don't think. Again, I'm still accumulating a lot of early church history, but I don't think it was a prominent place of Christianity for a long time. But so who knows if it worked? But so what's the rejoicing? The church fell apart anyway, right? What's the rejoice? The rejoice in the fact that I operated in love. Maybe a group of us operated in love. And that deserves rejoicing. It's truly an amazing thing that we can love with the love of God as we are. And so when you treat another with love, and we're talking about people who don't deserve it, they are carnal here. They don't deserve it, but you treat them in love. You should rejoice at the fruit of the Spirit flowing in your heart. Don't get overly concerned with, are they going to respond? Are they going to recognize it? Are they going to wake up? We have no idea. At a conference many years ago, a young girl asked me, we used to do question and answers at the end of the classes, and I was training past a teacher. God, I'd never want to go back to those days, ever. But it was worth it. I mean, it was. It was really good training. And anyway, this girl had a brother who would not, her biological brother, who would not get with the plan of God and getting in all sorts of trouble and stuff. And she asked, you know, what can I do? And as a young believer as I was, you know, and back then when you're in front of the crowd, I mean, you want to have the, oof, awesome answer. That's what you want. So everybody goes, wow, wisdom, Joe, smart guy. And that's what you want. And I got completely cornered with this question because there's no answer to it. And I was trying to find an answer. I'll never forget that. I looked like an idiot. What is the, of course, I thought about it afterwards because I looked like an idiot and it bothered me. But, you know, what can you do? All you can do is pray. And what's going to give you comfort is that God loves them way more than you do. And God has way more assets than you do, way more abilities. You just pray. And if they won't come around, it's only because they have truly, willfully resisted God. And no one's going to follow God being forced to. God has never done that. Not ever. Not from the beginning has he done that. Those who follow him must follow willfully. Right there with Cain, where God warns Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it is going to consume you. And Cain did not care. And though Cain was consumed by it. Now, if you go back to verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. But notice what he says in verse 5. For each one must bear his own load. All right, Paul, well, which is it? Am I bearing others or am I bearing my own? Paul here is purposely drawing a paradox. In fact, he doesn't even use the same word, the Greek word. And a lot of people have tried to make distinctions here between these two Greek words, but it's impossible. The two words are absolute close synonyms. He purposely draws a paradox to the mind of the believer in this clause. He even uses a different Greek word translated here, load, instead of burden. However, the words are not different. The paradox is drawn so that a false doctrine doesn't rise up in our minds, which is that I should always be weak and always depend on others to restore me. See, because it could easily arise in our minds that the whole Christian way of life is being weak and being restored and, you know, never really growing up and being strong. When we find a truth, we have a tendency to apply it to all things, including things that it doesn't apply to. In other words, because we are called to bear the burdens of other believers, it doesn't mean that we are no longer responsible for our own spiritual lives and our obligations to God and to others. And that's clear. Have you ever met or been of the type who is always falling apart and always calling others for help? Like, always. never learning to stand on, and actually never being a burden bearer to anyone else, that you are, or that person is, a consistent burden year in, year out, decade in, decade out. They never grow up. They never learn to be strong. They want to be hugged all the time. In other words, they constantly want to have a human crutch. Humans were never made to be crutches. So the body of Christ doesn't have a crutch. It has a head. That's what we depend upon, is Jesus Christ the head. So is the whole spiritual life about being a burden to others? Heck no. They're supposed to be restored. And if it comes to a point, whereas, you know, did Paul indicate in any place in his writings that someone should be excommunicated from a church? Absolutely, in Corinth. That guy with his bragging and boasting and everybody else doing that, is creating havoc. The guy was sleeping with his father's wife. He's creating havoc in the church, great division in the church. And Paul got really intense with them about that. And he said, I'm coming. You know, I'm going to come back and deal with this. And he did. And so it's the Christian way of life is not being weak. But it is a reality that all of us will be weak. But we're not to be so consistently. We have to bear our own spiritual lives. It is my spiritual life, although it may require for you to bear the burden of my carnality and treat me in love and treat me with forgiveness, it's still my spiritual life doesn't completely depend upon that. If there's no one around me who forgives me, that doesn't mean my goose is cooked and that the spiritual life is over for me. Christ didn't have anybody around him at the end. There was no crutch for him. And so we have to bear our own temptations while we pursue the spiritual life. While we assist other believers in love, we know that the Christian life is not one in which crutches are made out of people. The fallen believers in Galatia are being assisted so that they will hopefully be restored to the life of grace. And when they are, their only foundation is Christ as it was in the beginning of their spiritual walk. What are they being restored to? Back to where strength is. Under the law, there's nothing. There's no strength there. But under the Spirit, there is strength. And once they're restored to the Spirit, they no longer need the burden bearing. They actually become burden bearers of others. Because the church goes on and on and on and on. And all of us, when we became saved and became members of the church, were weak. And we continue to be so. And hopefully we grew up and we got strong. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to fall for some falsehood or slack somewhat in our worship of God or in our doctrinal intake and fall for the lie that life is somewhere else when there is no life anywhere else but Christ. But all of us have that potential. And when we do, if we do, we become weak. And then all of a sudden, we become a burden to others. But we are not to live that way. Nor is it clear, as is clear here, do we compare ourselves with other believers. We've been gifted with our own spiritual life. It's ours alone, and we're responsible to live it. You can't help me be spiritual. You can help me, but I have to make that decision. And so we encourage one another, we comfort one another according to the direction of the Word of God. We consider that's how we're going to end this. We consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But we can stimulate. That doesn't mean that the one that we do that for, whether in prayer or any way else, that are going to actually operate in love and good deeds. That's up to them. So there's no one to blame if we don't live the spiritual life. But we love to. That's what we did in the garden. It was her fault, serpent's fault, and so on. So restoring another is helping them to restore to a condition of strength in the plan of God. Christians are not to become permanent crutches to other Christians and continue to remain weak. But the fact of this matter is that all believers have to start off weak, and if they grow strong, they will sometimes fall back into that weakness. It might be for a minute, it might be for a day, it might be longer. For Christians who always desire a Christian as a crutch, they will eventually find themselves completely alone by the grace of God, forcing them to depend upon Him. So I think of like the parable of the prodigal son. He depends upon his father's riches, his inheritance, and he does good for a while. But then when there's nothing to depend upon, there's no more riches, there's famine in the land, he has nothing, he has no place but to go back to his father. And for Christians out there who continue to use other Christians as crutches, they're going to find themselves alone completely, and they're forced to depend on God. So we see the whole point of Galatians 6, 1 through 5, for us, there's many things in this passage, but what we're grabbing from it here is that the community or unity in the local church does not mean that everybody is always holy. When we are not, then we are, the unity of the church will continue, which is of extreme importance, when those who have not fallen into carnality operate in the law of Christ, which is the law of love. So the community that we have is dictated by God. It's another point here that I find to be very refreshing. That the people who are in it, how many there are in it, where it is, how much impact it has on the world, is up to Him. And we would like maybe at times to force His hand to change that. And we can try. There's nothing saying that we can't try different things to try and promote the local assembly or the truth that comes out of it. But if it is not God's will, then none of that's going to work. So our community consists solely on what Christ has done for both of us. And I put in both because a community can be just two. Both of us are all of us, and that does not and cannot change, though at times we do. Again, Christ says it all depends on what He has done for us. So that's why the Christian community, the local assembly, the church should always be based upon Him and His work. What it is built upon is the Word of God. What is magnified is the Word of God. What is magnified is the person of Christ. No person, no pastor, no music ministry, no celebrity, no anything else. Yeah, I go, why do you go to that church? I go, the building is just beautiful. I love it. Why do you go to that church? Oh, they have such a good prep school program, Sunday school program. They take great care of the kids. These are all good things. There's nothing wrong with having a beautiful building. I mean, Solomon was commissioned to build the first temple. He went all out. You makes you wonder, you know, if you read about what Solomon did in building that, you almost think, well, God's not going to live here. You ornamented it too much. But God filled that temple with His glory as soon as it was dedicated. It filled it. It was like a cloud. God's cloud filled that whole temple. Beautiful, beautiful place. So there's nothing wrong with making it beautiful. But there's everything wrong if that's the reason for its existence. To raise money for, you know, something material. What should be magnified in a local assembly is only Christ. Only. I quote Bonhoeffer again from the book. I forgot the name of the book now. Because I don't have it in here. I think it's Living Together, I'm pretty sure. He says, quote, I have community with others and will continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. the more genuine and deeper our community becomes, the more everything else will recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is alive between us. Now, when I read this, I thought, it's beautiful. And Bonhoeffer was, by his own choice, well, really kind of forced because he was a lover of the truth, had to distance himself from the state Lutheran church because the Nazis had completely infiltrated it with falsehood. And he and the guys he was training to hopefully, their hope was that these guys would all be trained and they would go out and spread the truth throughout Nazi Germany. And it's a huge thing to do because they know they're all taking their lives in their hands by doing this. And the Gestapo found out about this community and busted them up. And then he went and made another community. And Bonhoeffer just didn't stop. Quite the man of God. So he is in a community of believers. And they live together, they eat together, they pray together, they study together. So it's a little different than what we have. But, you know, it still is a community nonetheless. And if it is to be this way, as the community of believers grows, that everything else that is not Christ kind of recedes, and him, Christ, and his work, as he says, become the only thing that is alive between us. And one of the thoughts that may come to your mind is, if that's true, do I completely lose my identity? If between me and you is Christ's work, then, you know, who I am, what my identity is meaningless. And it's actually the opposite is true. And it's just what I mentioned earlier. If Jesus is to become the only thing alive between us, we might fear that we will lose our identity. Yet the opposite is true. We truly find ourselves. Because, as I said, life is only in him. It says in Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. That's kind of funny because I added this today and I'm working on a conference, the book on Sunday and on the weekday classes. And I'm starting to forget what I put in what, which is completely fine because it's all the same. It doesn't matter what category it's in. Names of God, the things we're doing at the conference, the book of Judges, it's all the mind of Christ. So it doesn't matter. It's all going to come together. Am I going to lose my identity? No. In fact, I find it. That's how amazing Christ is. That's how significant he is. He's not just a means to an end. Like if we have Christ, we have unity. We have Christ, we have a good marriage. We have Christ, we have a good friendship. We have a good church. It's not just that. He's actually the embodiment of life itself. Again, think about it. What is in the world that the world calls life? Or what we called life before we found this truth in Christ? We defined our lives as, yeah, I'm married or single. I have a good marriage or a bad marriage. I have a long marriage or I've been divorced. I have 10 kids or no kids. I'm a professor. I'm a whatever. I'm a worker. I'm a grunt worker, whatever my job is. I'm rich, I'm poor. That's how we define life. How many vacations I go on? If I have a boat or how many cars I have? You know, where do I go on vacation? These things were all what we called life. And it just went from one event to the next, to the next, to the next. Man, I get up, I do what I do, I go to bed, I get up, I do it again, I go to work, I deal with kids, I deal with retirement, I deal with alone time, I'm homeless. This has got all the possibilities, all the different lives out there. We say that is your life. It's not life. It's really a little bit more than existence. I say, you know, I'm rich. All right, well, you're existing more comfortably than the rest of us. Still, you're just existing. I have a really nice car. Okay, mine gets me from A to B just as well as yours. In fact, funny enough that that comes up. So I pull into the parking lot this morning, and I'm looking for a shady spot. It's now in summer. After being here for years, I know where the shade falls in during the day. As the sun goes right across the parking lot. And so I find the spot near the end under the tree. I'm like, perfect, my car won't cook in the sun. And I pull up behind this really shiny, brand new T-top Corvette. It's pretty new. I mean, I don't know all the styles, but this thing is a beautiful black car. And the guy comes out, and he's walking right up to it. And I was like, wow, that's the guy who owns that. And he comes up, and now, if you in our parking lot, they made the space, they redid the lines, they made the spaces too small. They're really tiny. We can't get the truck in there. We need two spaces for the truck. But so this girl is young girl, looked like a very nice girl, sitting in her car, parked next to the Corvette, and she's in the lines. She's parked perfectly legal. And he walks up to her in a huff, and he says, geez, you're parked awful close there. And he goes to open his door, and it would really hit hers. But his car is super nice, and her car's, it's not. And so he's like, can you move? And he was all arrogant about it. He's like, can you move? And she was like, what? And I saw her look out the window. She looked at the lines, and then she looked at him, and she said something probably like, I'm parked fine. And he forced her to back out so he could get into his fancy car and drive off. Now, what's my point? I don't know. It's a cool story. I just thought it was funny. I said to her while I was walking in, I was like, that guy thought he was better than you, huh? She was like, yeah, he did. So what? I got all this stuff. What if you're and so with your car, you can't be nice to your fellow man. She was like in her 20s, this young girl. You can't be pleasant and nice because, you know, you're going to scratch or ding my beautiful car. It's not life. Materialism, riches, all of that, it's not there. It's not found there. Christ said, I'm the bread of life, right? I came from heaven and I brought life. You eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again. You drink of my living water, you will never thirst again. And to both people he said that to the Samaritan woman, she was like, oh, give me that water so I don't have to come down here all the time and draw from this well. He's like, you don't get it. We're going to see that at the conference. How long did it take the disciples to get it? That Christ was not just the Messiah, but what the Messiah was supposed to be like. When did they get it? After he died. It's really after his resurrection that it finally got to them. We'll see that. It took them that whole time. They didn't know who he was, really. Not truly, not fully. And so many people don't know who he is either. And that's the beautiful thing here. Life is much more than the world states that it is. It's not we're eating physical bread or drinking literal water. It's we're eating of him and drinking of him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, as he said. So we find ourselves because only in him is life, and in that is light. It doesn't say in John 1:4 that Christ is the light. It says that he's the life. Now, God is light. It's true. But it says in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. See, it's not the light that is the life, it's the life. And that's significant because light is, you know, it's used as an analogy for God or a metaphor, but light is a physical thing. Einstein proved that with the photoelectric effect. It's like one of the few things I remember from my years of chemistry. That light is actually made of physical stuff. And so it's used as an analogy or a metaphor for God. But when you use the word life, which here is the word psuche, and it means soul life. It's not at all talking about biological life. The Greeks have a word for that. It's bios, where our word biology comes from. They don't use bios. They use psuche. It's the life that's in your soul. It's how you think. It's your conscious. It's your self-consciousness. It's your mentality, what you will, what you love, what you purpose. And in Him is the only place that it is. Christ said, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. And if your eye is singular, your eye is pointed at and at this one life who is Him. So, when it is Christ between me and you, and everything else between me and you, it doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means that it's of little importance. And that's why in the royal family, you are or can be super poor and be in fellowship with someone who is super rich, who is a fellow Christian, and you not feel any kind of littleness or consternation or nothing like that. That you are brother and sister. You have the Spirit, I have the Spirit. You have the Word, I have the Word. I am a priest, you are a priest. What you possess on earth, meaningless. Not between us. So, life is Christ. True life is love, truth, Spirit. True life is divine joy and peace as He is given. That's living. So as he says here, losing your life for His sake is not martyrdom. He doesn't use bios. He uses psuche. Psuche is a word for soul life. And when he says here, lose, who has found his life shall lose it, he uses the Greek word apolumi, which means to destroy. Apolumi means to destroy or to kill. And so it's not that I lose the life for a little while. I mean, I am to utterly destroy it. So what is that that I'm utterly destroying? And that's my own will. My own will. God has a will for my life, and it is beyond what I dream it to be or have dreamt it to be. God has a will for the local assembly I'm a part of, and what I have, if I have, dreamt that local assembly would be whatever, it doesn't match God's will. There's no way it matches God's will. It is what God makes it to be. My life. How I turn out. My personality, even, is how God has made it to be. It's in Christ. It's not in me. But Christ is in me, so now it is in me as a believer. And that's a wonderful thing. As God said, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, you can entrust your soul to God in doing what is right. We just do what He commands to do, and how things work out, how I turn out, how my church turns out, it's all up to Him. And if you can do that, then the burden's not on you, is it? It's on Him. Your load is easy and light. He took the load upon Himself. He's truly the burden bearer. And so I can be at peace. Go to Colossians 3, please. Love is the perfect bond of unity. That's another thing, too. I don't know how others are going to turn out. So, but therefore, I just treat them in love. See what love tells me to do. It's my guide. God is love. God is my guide. And if I treat them in that, there's no fear in me of, well, they're going to take advantage of me. Who cares? That's up to God. It's not mine. That it would be better if I operated in something less than love. In other words, I fought against them. I was bitter against them. I got all emotional on them. And all the things that the flesh wants to do. That'll never result in what God wills it to be. So in other words, like, if we try to meddle too much in God's things, then they turn out to be what we plan them to be. And then we won't see, we won't realize God's product. So one of the things in I don't know if I'll get to it, but another quote from Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, is he says, you know, there's a lot of things wrong with Christian communities. You go, you know, you walk into the community, there's a problem, there's a person not taking care of their responsibility, there's all kinds of things that we can look at and say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, and complain about it all, and then say, God, I wish it were better. I wish it were this or that. And he brings out the fact that if we can't be thankful for what we have, then we'll never see what God can make it to be. Because we're always trying to meddle with it. And even if we're not physically meddling with it, we're doing it in our soul. So we're complainers, which really like what Ephraim is. The tribe of Ephraim could have realized their potential if they didn't complain all the time and want their own will over God's will. When we submit ourselves to God's will, we say, okay, I'm under God's will. God, my life is completely in your hands. So now I look around at my whole life and I see everything, what, perfect? There's problems everywhere. There's problems with me, in my flesh, my weaknesses, my sin nature. There's problems with the people around me. There's problems in my church. There's problems everywhere. And so I complain. And basically I'm taking my life back out of God's hands and I'm saying, let me live it myself. I want to drive this ship because obviously you can't handle it. And because I can't be thankful for the little things that are there, because if I'm looking at all the bad things in my life and complaining about them, I don't see the good things. Because they're always there. They're always there. I did this. I was sitting alone. Chris and I were camping. I was sitting in the morning. I lit a fire. I was sitting in front of the fire and thinking about this. Because I'd just written about this a couple days before, the day before. I said, all right, like right now, what could I see in my life that I could be thankful for? And what could I see as problems? And, you know, it's not hard to look at problems. You just look around. But then you look at what's good, and I said, well, I've got wood. The fire's going. I've got fuel. I've got a beautiful wife. I've got a baby on the way. I've got all kinds of great blessings in my life. But if all of that were taken away, and I had none of that, I still have God's word in my heart. I still have a relationship with Christ. I still have the indwelling of Christ. I still have all that I have been blessed with by God. So look at Colossians 3:12. And so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, if there's a complaint, which he says here, whoever has a complaint against anyone, a complaint would indicate carnality somewhere. Either the one complaining is, and by the way, this word complaint doesn't mean that you're verbally complaining. It means that you have an issue. You have a problem. And I may legitimately have an issue with someone. And if that's the case, then the other one's being carnal. If I have an issue when I shouldn't, because I'm not operating in love, that means that I am being carnal. So if there's a complaint, there's carnality, likely. I'm not saying in every case, but likely somewhere. And so he says in verse 13... It's the same verb that we find in Galatians, bearing with one another. And notice what that includes as he continues to describe it. And forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And by drawing the parallel here to Christ's forgiveness, he is drawing out the law of Christ, which is love. So Paul doesn't get that specific because about what? You know, what the complaint may be and who's guilty, who's the victim, and so on. Because it's not the lack of sin that brings unity. Right? There is going to be sin in the local assembly. That people are going to commit it. It's not that we condone it. I don't mean that. It's that there are sinners in the local assembly sometimes. Some of us are going to be carnal. So he doesn't get specific into that because it's not the lack of sin that brings unity, but forgiveness and love. We are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us, which in agape love is him laying down his life for us. And that's the height to which we are called, is his very love. So he says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, given thanks through him to God the Father. An amazing passage here, speaking about this very subject. And this could be, you know, it really epitomizes everything that we're seeking to learn here in terms of unity. So beyond all these things, put on love, verse 14, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so notice that the peace of Christ rules in my heart when that's the issue, when that's the case. The peace of Christ rules. I mean, it reigns in my heart when I forgive, when I bear the burden of the carnal. If I fight, if I contend, if I complain, then my peace is gone. And is it really worth it? I mean, you think about, you know, I could get back at that person. I could be emotional and say what I really want to say. And, you know, there's a certain release there that is somewhat satisfying. I think for the same reason that, you know, you feel you need to scream when you hit yourself hard with something or you stub your toe, you know, you feel you need to, it's kind of like it's a release. And if someone is truly burdening you with their carnality, there's a certain fleshly release to fight, contend, just get emotional in their face, you know. And so you get that, whatever that is, that pleasure that comes from the flesh operating. Is that momentary pleasure, whatever it is, worth the loss of peace? It's not even close. Because in this peace is true life. In the other is really death. Those are things of the flesh. Those are things that are manifestations of the reason we're in this whole mess. The reason that there are fallen in the world. And that the reason that God had to become a man to save us and die on our behalf. So those things are worthless and meaningless. But peace is life. So in the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, it's really to have his life, meaning you're under his will. I am going to entrust him with my life. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I'm going to operate in love regardless. And if I do that, I have peace at least. Things may not repair. In other words, whatever I try to, that love may not be reciprocated. Oftentimes it will not. But that's no matter. So then he concludes again, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for him. As we have just read in your word, we do give thanks to you. We stand before you in great thankfulness for all that you have imparted to us. And we ask, Father, that you bless the words that we have heard with learning and understanding. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a three.